Back to Luke chapter 21. Last time we stopped with the widow's mite in 21, 1 through 4. From there, we are going to leap forward. Because the discourse that's contained in here, we did in its almost exact parallel in Matthew chapter 24. And I think that's probably within the year that we've been into Matthew. So we're just going to reference everyone that is using tapes. And following through from chapter 21, verse 4, we'll reference you to the integrated part where we brought Luke into Matthew when we did chapter 24. So we're ready then to begin with chapter 21, verse 37. Again, the content of what we're going over, we're not missing. We're simply saying that can be integrated very easily from Matthew chapter 24, which is the parallel account to it. So we're ready now, beginning in chapter 21 and verse 37, which says, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at the evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet." So we're ready now. We've been in the last week. And now we have moved down to about Tuesday or Wednesday. And we are now looking at the last nights. Of the life of Christ on earth. And our section is Luke chapter 21, verse 37 through 22:6. And by the time we get to 22:6, things will be lots better for the Pharisees and religious leaders. Because you remember, up to this point of time, it's been their whole aim and policy, we must kill Jesus. But they didn't know how to get it done. And the reason they did not know how to get it done was simply because of his popularity with the masses. Well, by the time we get to the end of verse 6, and we will get there tonight, by the time we get to the end of chapter 22 in verse 6, the problem will be saved, will be solved. And we will have the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, at the end of verse 6, going home and getting a great night's sleep. Because it's all put together now. The problem is solved. The masses are not going to bother them. And it all came from a source they never expected. They never knew that Judas would step forward and say, "I can solve your problem. I know him personally. I can get him away from the masses, and I'll get him in a place where I'll identify him, and he's yours, and nobody will ever know it." So their problem, from the human standpoint, will be solved. But we're looking now at the last nights, and we will divide that into two parts. Number one, the historical setting. The historical setting is the last part of Luke 21. 21, 37, and 38. And then that will be followed by the satanic plot. And that will be 22, 1 through 6. And at that point, we'll be ready for Wednesday. And from there, we'll move in the next 48 hours into the crucifixion of Jesus and his trials. But first, the historic setting revolves about three things: the day, the night, and the morning. Number one, the day. Verse 37. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple. First, the tense of the word teaching is present. Present tense means habitual, ongoing, repeated activity. So if we would expand that out for meaning, during the day, he was continually and habitually and repeatedly teaching in the temple. Keep your finger here and turn over to 22 and verse 53. And he makes a note that I have put in heavy temple teaching. And in verse 53, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are now yours." So he notes the continuous teaching that went on in the temple. So the emphasis is on unbroken teaching, habitual teaching throughout the entire day. And we'll attach to that also the note of 22:53, where he notes that he did so daily. Now we'll see an interesting parallel here when we come to it. One of the themes of the book of Jeremiah that is often overlooked, and it's almost a drumbeat, is that Jeremiah says, or the Lord says through Jeremiah, I spoke to you, and here's the phrase, again and again, and you would not listen. You move over a few chapters. I spoke to you again and again, and you would not listen. And therefore, Jeremiah will illustrate what we're seeing here was this unbroken series of teaching that the Lord does in the temple. One other note, by the way, Luke gives a special emphasis. Luke, more than Matthew, Mark, or John, emphasizes Jesus in the temple, his Father's house. And therefore, Luke, more than any other, wants to say to us, the temple, the central point of Jewish worship, had chance after chance after chance. The Lord finally comes down and says, not one stone will be laid on another of this temple until it is destroyed. Luke gives that emphasis more than any other. The words that you find in verse 37, during the day, notice your footnote or your marginal note, day is plural. During these days, not during the day, as though he were doing it in daytime versus nighttime. During these days, and these days would be Sunday, when he first came to the temple, and now through, or to rather, Wednesday. So you've had Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and into Wednesday, 3.5 days of intensive teaching. Luke has selected out certain things. Probably, if we would read the account of everything Luke has pulled out, beginning at chapter 21, or really back as far as farther than that, chapter 20. 20, and if we would read that out loud, it probably wouldn't take us 30 minutes. So Luke has just excerpted very brief portion of the intense teaching that went on during this particular time, the day. The night. ...37b... at evening, he would go out, that's out of the city, and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. So there were two options then, as far as the nighttime was concerned. We do not know which it is, but there are two options. Number one, it could mean that he spent the night camped in the open. And the word is used of encampments, where they simply found a place under or near a rock or by a shelter or by a tree where they would simply spread out and spend the night. So it's possible then during these last 2 or 3 days of the life of Jesus on earth that at nighttime he would leave the temple, go down in the valley and up somewhere on the Mount of Olives and find a tree or a place of that sort and camped in the open. It's also a word that is used and used this way many times for staying in a home. And we also know that the western slope of the Mount of Olives did have clusters of houses. So whichever way you took it, at the end of the day, because it was not the plan of the Heavenly Father for him to be assaulted and killed in the city, in the temple at night. So he used the normal precaution, went out of the city, either slept on the ground or went to the home of a disciple or a follower of the Lord. The day, the night, third, the morning. Verse 38. And all the people would get up early. Just to get the thrust here, all the people, I take it, would be within the parameters of all those that were interested in his teaching. But we ought to keep in mind, this is a larger crowd than normal, because you would have the residents of the city who normally were there, plus the pilgrims. And the pilgrims would have arrived from Galilee, from the northern regions, from all over Palestine, the urban areas of Jerusalem, and they had all piled into the city. So we're looking at a very, very large people, local residents plus the pilgrim. This crowd was the only factor preventing his arrest. This is the only factor that was there preventing arrest. And notice that comes clear up until this late day, because if you look at chapter 22 and verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking, and please note in your text, the word how in Greek has the article with it. Not how, but the particular specific how. The chief priests and scribes were seeking the particular how, or the method, the single method, which they hadn't discovered yet, the how that they might put him to death. And again, the only restraining factor is for the leaders, were afraid of the people. So this is the restraining factor, and that's made very clear by 22 and verse 2. Now, what that is going to say is this: the religious leaders are not free to kill him when they wish. So it's important to note the timetable for the cross will not be set by those who seek his death, which would be the religious leaders. And it was in the plan of God that the Son would die. It was also within the plan of God of when the Son would die. And no matter how they work, how they think, how they try, all they can do is fulfill his timetable. Remember the little phrase we used of the last week of Christ on earth? Sovereignty over total bedlam. Because that's exactly what it was. The leaders didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to do it. And it was confusion and bedlam and conniving and everything else. And the Lord is sovereign over conniving. He's sovereign over the bedlam. He's sovereign over all their planning. Everything is ultimately in his control in the fullest word. So that while in one sense he was the victim, but not really, he was the victor. Because he controlled every move coming down in these final days. If you knew that you had 2 days to live, what would human beings be inclined to do? I would eat all I could eat. And don't look so spiritual, so would you. I would go where I wanted. I'd do some of the things I haven't gotten to do. I would get in some of the trouble that I've probably been accused of but never been into. And some of the tendency would be in that direction. I think it's very interesting. 2 days before he dies, the most horrible death ever died, what's he doing? He's busy doing what his father called him to do. And thus you have. Verse 38, all the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen. So he teaches and teaches and teaches, just like he did when we began back in Luke chapter 3 at the opening of the ministry of Jesus. His purpose is to do his Father's will, and he will do it up until his last breath. And we ought to take that, I think, as a serious lesson. We don't get any timeouts. The Christian life is to be lived until the Lord has assigned us the last breath. And at the last breath, we're to be doing what? Just exactly what the Lord assigned us to do. So if you're thinking of spiritual retirement, you got to set it aside, because there's no such thing as spiritual retirement. So the timetable will not be set by those who seek his death, but he will set it. Notice one other note in verse 38, that the people would get up early in the morning to come to him. So if they arrived in the temple early and found him there, he must have risen early. And we find that rising early is used in Scripture to indicate urgency. I should say rising early to teach, to make that clear, indicates urgency. And before that, let's go back to Jeremiah. I'll just take you to two passages, chapter 7. Now this idea of rising early to teach is accompanied by a recurring theme. And if I remember, I think in Jeremiah, I came up with about 10 places throughout the book where Jeremiah reiterates the same theme. And that theme is that I've spoken to you over and over or again and again, but you would not listen. Also to indicate that urgency was the fact that the prophets rose early to teach. Chapter 7, verse 13. And now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. Look down at verse 25, same chapter. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, and that's way, way back, 46? Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early. And so, what is God saying? The first order of business on every day, from the Exodus on up till the times of Jeremiah, the first item on my agenda every day has been to rise up early and send a prophet. And they have taught again and again, but you have not listened. And that's an interesting re-echo as we go back to Luke chapter 21 in this final week, every morning, up early to teach. And the people would come to listen to him that were so disposed. All right, that then is basically historical setting that leads us into number two now, the satanic plot. The historical setting, and now the satanic plot. 22:1-6. Now let's read these through and focus on three words. Verse 1, the emphasis will be on the desperation. Not on the part of Jesus, but the desperation on the part of the leaders. Notice that in verses 1 and 2. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. So obviously they're in a state of panic, frustration, if you prefer it, desperation, if you want to increase it. They're desperate to put him to death. That is followed by the inspiration. Verse 3. Satan, first appearance now, Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. So the inspiration is going to be satanic. Of all the ideas that the leadership goes through, they came up with nothing until Satan says, I've got an idea. And it will be his idea that will come across and give the inspiration for Judas. And then finally, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we'll simply call that the implementation. For he went away, verse 4, discussed with the chief priests and officers. Again, the word how has the word the in front of it. So it's going back to the subject of verse 2. Verse 2, they were seeking the how. Verse 4, they get together to discuss the how. He might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money, and he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. And we can set them aside for a little bit because they go and they sleep well. Because what they've been trying so desperately to bring about is now going to happen. So, let's go back now to the desperation first and set up the chronology of events that's about to transpire. Number one, as soon as we leave these verses, we come to 7. And we have the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So the first part of the chronology will be eating of Passover. And we will take time tonight, I believe we will have time tonight, to go through the 7 elements that were involved in Passover with the first, second, third, and fourth cups as far as they were practiced, as far as we know. So you have the eating of the Passover and departure for Gethsemane. That's the next thing that is going to happen. And let's tie that into a verse, 22 and verse 39. 22:39. This is our next big time marker. Passover has been eaten. They're now going to depart to the garden. And verse 39 reads, "He came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And when he arrived at the place," and again the place is going to be Gethsemane. So that's the next item. Passover and arrival in the garden. Second, from the garden into custody. From the garden into custody. And to mark that with a verse, let's use 22 and verse 54. "And having arrested him," and this is the first time in the ministry of Jesus that his movement is restricted. So he's now restricted. "Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance." And we will have Jesus from here arrested, going to Annas through the three religious trials. And then he'll be delivered to Pilate for the three civil trials. We often talk about Jesus being arrested and put on trial. That's not accurate at all. Did Jesus ever go on trial? When you think of trial, what do you think of? You think of evidence. You think of legality. You think of procedure. You think of order. You think even for a criminal of a sense that we're going to give him what the law provides for him. There has never been any trial, in quote, so full of illegalities as the trial of Jesus. And when we go through, we will point out that everything the Jewish court did was illegal by Jewish law. And when we go to the before Pilate, we'll find out that even the Roman law was violated at point after point after point. And we'll try to point out the many, many illegalities that were in the trial of Christ. So it wasn't a trial. It was, I think you can see the indignity of it if you would go even to a small court like Kansas City Municipal Court and have a defendant brought before the judge, and the judge and the bailiff and everybody starts tearing their clothes and spitting on this fellow before any charge has been made. Everything about it was absurd, completely undignified. The only dignified in the whole thing was the absolute sovereign control of the Lord. And that was certainly there. So we go from the garden to custody, which is our next event. Then, from there, early Friday, the Sanhedrin, maybe even Thursday evening, but Friday starting at 6 o'clock in the evening. Early Friday, the Sanhedrin condemns. And if you look at chapter 22, this begins with verse 66. "And when it was day, the council of elders and the people assembled, both chiefs, priests, and scribes, and they led him away to the council chamber, saying, 'You are the Christ,' and they decide that he has committed blasphemy, and because of blasphemy and under Jewish law, he had to be put to death, and Jewish law demanded death by stoning. However, remember, after they condemn him, they immediately encounter a problem. And that problem which they encounter," keep your finger here or something here, a pencil or whatever, and go to John 18. and verse 31. Very important verse that literally stops them right in the middle of these proceedings and says you can't do another thing. Because Pilate, as they attempt to deliver Jesus to them, or to him, verse 31, therefore said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Permitted to put anyone to death from whose standpoint? Old Testament? There are 12 reasons for capital punishment in the Old Testament. So they had at least 12 bases on which they could have put a person to death. So they certainly cannot mean we are not permitted by our law to put a man to death. The only other alternative, which we know to be true, is we are not permitted by Roman law, under which we focus, to put in a function to put anyone to death. So they have a problem. And the problem still remains. We've got him. He's in custody. But we can't kill him. The only exception to that we've mentioned, what, in the previous lesson or two, was what? Remember? The only thing the Jew could kill a person on spot for was if he went beyond that barricade in the temple. And the Roman leadership allowed that to be carried out. When was it? 1935 or 7? A large slab was discovered that had the engraving from the temple saying that anyone who steps beyond this point does so at the peril of his life. And the emperor would simply allow within the temple, if someone stepped over that line in the court, who was a Gentile, into the Jewish court, he was dead. But notice at this point, there's nothing they can do, and thus you have to take the next step in the narrative. And that is the same morning, he is delivered to Pilate. To be crucified the same day. So see, we're down to a tight framework chronologically of something like 48 hours in the life of Christ that is now coming up. Now, one other thing with the chronology, go back to Luke 21 or 22, and we can give one other detail that Matthew and Mark give that Luke does not give. The feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And Matthew and Mark both are specific. They say 2 days. So the was approaching, we do have from the other accounts, a means of knowing it was approaching how soon. We're talking about a period of 48 hours as indicated by the other account. The chief priests, verse 2, were seeking. Notice this is not trying to decide. They were seeking the how, or they were seeking the method that they might put him to death, for they are afraid of the people. And along comes the inspiration, the frustration now, and we come to verse 3 with the inspiration from Satan to get the job done. Satan entered into Judas. What do we know of Judas? Several things are important. And we can start all 7 of these things, or 6 maybe, 6 or 7, whatever, with Judas was. Number 1, Judas was. And these are things now that I'm not observing. These are things that the New Testament makes note of. It notes that he was highly privileged. In all the references to Judas, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you know what fact they mention more than anything else? It was forefront in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John's mind. Judas, who was one of the 12. And every author will underscore that. Let me simply take you through a sample on each one, noting that particular fact. Matthew 26:14. Please notice that none of the accounts miss it. They all note that he was one of them. And thus, highly privileged, saw the miracles, saw the raisings from the dead, heard the teaching, saw the love of the Lord and the power of the Lord. It was all there. And all of them noticed that. Matthew 26 and verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. Notice the notation. He was from among them. Same chapter down to verse 47. Matthew 26. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12. So notice, Matthew notes it. Mark 14:10. Mark 14:10. They never miss this. Mark 14:10. We're looking now at a different author. And notice the different author also says, I want you to know who he was. He was one of the 12. Verse 10, and Judas Iscariot. And notice the phrase in between the commas could be left out. We could read, and Judas Iscariot went off to the chief priests. And it would make perfect sense. But Mark says, I want you to note something. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12? Luke 22:3. Well, no, we're at Luke, so let's skip to John. Then we'll come back to Luke 22. John 12:4. John chapter 12 and verse 4. But Judas Iscariot. And John has to join Matthew, Mark, and Luke and remind us of the same thing. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, was intending to betray him. And notice that phrase could be left out. And we still have perfect sense in the sentence. We could read it, but Judas Iscariot, who was intending to betray him, said. But they all insert that. And let's go back now to Luke 22. And notice that Luke also inserts it. And verse 3 of chapter 22, Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. And we could jump to verse 4, and he went away. But Luke will not let us do that. He wants to put in the words, belonging to the number of the 12. So what is all of this saying? Here is a man who is highly privileged. From day one, he had seen miracles, he had seen raisings of the dead, he had seen and heard everything that Jesus did and taught. Who was Judas? Highly privileged. Number two, who was Judas? Judas was skillfully only one L? Skillfully? No, there's two. Is this correct? Two L's or three? Is this right? Is that right? Okay. He was skillfully hypocritical. He was good at it. Emphasis. He was skillfully hypocritical. For example, if we go over to John chapter 6, many, many people along the way became disgruntled or disagreed with the teaching of Jesus, and they didn't like it. And John 6:66 tells what most of them did. He is given the discourse on the bread of life. And we call this the discourse on the bread of life. It really isn't. While Christ talks about himself in this chapter of being the bread of life, that's not the dominant phrase. You know what the dominant phrase is? Ek urinos. out of heaven, and thus more dominant in John chapter 6 than any other theme, is I'm the bread, true, but I'm out of heaven. And that becomes a tremendous issue that's involved here in John chapter 6. And any exposition of this chapter ought to note that that is the dominant drumbeat, that's the prominent theme, was his heavenly origin under the image of being bread. Heavenly origin is the theme of John chapter 6, but we're not doing John 6, so let's simply note down at verse 66, many people get offended at this theme that he came out of heaven. And so, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Judas was a different character. What do people generally do when they don't like what a teacher or a preacher is saying? They don't come back. They quit. They leave. But not Judas. Here's a man that just, for some reason, and I might begin to start in your mind, what do you think it might have been? Why did Judas hang in there? Here we're down to the last Passover, and Judas is there. We're within 24 hours of the cross, and Judas is there. Why did he stick in there all of the time? What is the reason for this? Perhaps, the answer is found in John 12, 4 through 6. Perhaps the reason Judas stuck in there is because he was the man that got to carry the little box into which people put money. And we often overlook this fact, and while the Lord was not wealthy by any means, he had very little. But when you think of the healings that he had done, and while it was never done for profit, do you think that people often, out of gratitude, gave the disciples money? You've got 12 men that live throughout the ministry of Jesus, and you don't really see any of them starving. And they did have a box. They did take money. And so in chapter 12, something had happened that had just broken Judas' heart. Mary, in verse 3, took a pound of very costly perfume and pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus with it. There are various estimates on the amount of this. This could have been very well her life savings. Everything this lady had ever accumulated monetarily, and perfume was not just for wearing, perfume was an investment. It would be like, so was nard. It was a good investment. It was portable. It was easily liquid. No pun meant on perfume being liquid, but liquid in the sense you could turn it to cash. It was mobile. And consequently, it's a good investment. And it's very possible she literally poured out her entire life savings on the feet of Jesus. And it got to Judas. It really got to Judas. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" And John apparently just can't resist it. Just can't resist it. He said, "Now look, don't you buy into that for one minute. Because, verse 6, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box and used to pilfer what was put into it." So I think that could probably give adequate reason of why didn't Judas split off like everybody else did. It's worth dragging myself through the teaching if I can make some money out of it. And apparently that was part of it. So perhaps our answer to why he was so skillfully hypocritical is John chapter 12, here verses 4 through 6 would show why. As one real old author put it, Judas had the money, and the money had Judas. Third. Oh, by the way, I didn't really establish today how skillfully hypocritical he was. Turn over to John 13. He was good at it. Really good at it. verse 21, when Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." And they were utterly shocked. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. No one like Peter nudged John and said, "I told you so. I told you Judas was a fake from day one." No, doesn't say that at all. You come down, and John asks who it is. And you'd think with verse 26 they would have surely caught on. Jesus therefore said, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon of Iscariot. And they all gasped and said, "We are so surprised." No, they didn't. They were still fooled. Because verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus said, "Therefore, what you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor." That's a good job, isn't it? Even when he's identified, the identification has been overcome by his skillful hypocrisy. He denied his denial very well. Third, Judas was audacious. Matthew 26:20. He's quite a character. Matthew 26:20. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. And then follow down to verse 25, and Judas, who was betraying him. It means he was in the process. He had the money in his pocket. He was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." If that isn't audacious, means he got his hand caught in the cookie jar, and the Lord says, "Who's taking the cookies?" And Judas said, "Not me." And that is being audacious. Four, Judas was possessed by a hardness. And that hardness was untouched by truth, goodness, and power. Judas heard Jesus teach. He wasn't touched. He saw him in his miracles doing good things and benevolent things, and he wasn't moved. And he saw the power in raising Lazarus. Didn't touch him. Fifth. Now here's where three authors I read making comment on Judas made a statement, something to the effect that he was unconscionable. Judas had no conscience. It's not true. Judas had a conscience. He was not a man with no conscience. How do we know that? Look at Matthew 27. He had enough conscience to feel so bad about what he did that he killed himself. It's not a man without a conscience by any means. Chapter 27 and verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See that to yourself." He threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary, departed, went away, and hanged himself. So he has a conscience. But finally, and going back, or stay right here for just a second in, well, no, we're going to want to go to John. For the final point is that Judas was an instrument of Satan. Now, I think from Judas we can make a rather important point. Nobody becomes the instant victim of Satan. You may have men in the New Testament spoken of as demon-possessed and they can't control themselves. But don't think of them as victims. They made the requisite choices to get there. So that Satan always gets to the mind first. And that's always a choice. There must be the mindset that said, yes, I will listen, before you can fall. What's the prime example of that? Satan asked a question of Eve, and Eve did what? She listened. She let Satan put a question mark in her mind. And it was, if you use the Hebrew text, Satan comes along and he says, Afki, and drops that word that is used to introduce surprise and shock many times in the Old Testament, and lodges it in Eve's mind. Then, after that choice on her part, she acted. Now, if you go to John 13, 2 and 27, you can see that sequence. Those who are quote-unquote victims first surrendered their mind before they became victims. So John 13, verse 2. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart or the mind of Judas Iscariot. So notice the first move is in the realm of the mind or ideas. Satan and Judas talked. After Satan and Judas had talked, then notice what comes down into verse 27. After the morsel, after Satan and Judas had talked, Satan then entered into him. And I take it from that point on, Judas is truly a victim. But not until that point, not until he had been admitted to his mind. So then, we ought to note that not only is he a instrument of Satan, but let's add to our notes with it the idea that Satan gained his mind. Satan gained his mind before he possessed him. That certainly gives every reason for Paul writing to the church at Ephesus to say, don't give place to Satan. That's why you have such warnings that we're to have on the armor so we can resist the wiles of Satan. We are never a victim. And I get in trouble every time I say this, but I'll say it over and over. We are never a victim. We always get where we get by choice. We are never victims. We always get where we get by choice. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't people like Joseph who didn't choose to have brothers that wanted to kill him. But when they tried to kill him, what choice was left with Joseph? How to react? Just keep in mind, I'm preaching now, I'm not teaching. This is only opinion. But you think about this. Life is 10% of what happens to you. And the other 90 is how we respond to it. Can't you think back in your own life of certain relatively isolated events of things that happened to you? And you've been responding ever since? And that's why the Christian needs to understand we can be in control by developing what? divine viewpoint responses. And where do you think we might find those? You find them in the Word. Why do we spend our whole hour here studying the Word? For a simple reason. Developing divine viewpoint responses. And the only way it can be done is through response to the Word. All right, we got to hurry and get through this then. The implementation now, the last part, the implementation. So that has to, what I said at the beginning of the lesson, how it has to be put off. We'll do the seven steps of Passover, 10 o'clock Sunday. So 22 now, 4 through 6. Now, being a preacher, preachers can't resist outlines and alliterations. So we've got to say, verse 24, the discussion, verses 5 and 6, the deal. The discussion and the deal. Verse 4. Here's what they got together to talk about. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers the how. Again, at least mentally, circle the word how and trace it right up to verse 2. That had been the problem all along. They didn't know how. Now they're going to find out how. They discussed the how that he might betray them to him. So the subject is how to do it. Now, what they needed Judas to come up with is, can you solve our problem? Can you get him into our hands without an insurrection? As of now, our estimate is it can't be done. We can't arrest him this week. There are too many people. And Judas comes along and says, I can solve your problem. Because I know him well enough and I know his habits well enough. I can get him to you. And therefore, verse 5, they were glad, agreed to give him money, and he consented and began seeking an opportunity to betray him to them apart from the multitude. So Judas is a solution to their problem because of his knowledge of Jesus. And from that discussion on the how, that's the subject matter there, you have the deal made in verses 5 and 6. It says they were glad. Why were they glad? Two things. Number one, they never expected such an offer. And number two, their problem got simplified. Is there any glee any better than to face a problem and you have no solution? And then all of a sudden the whole problem gets simplified because someone comes along and it's, don't need to worry anymore. And so verse 6, or verse 5 rather, they were glad. Because their problem is finished now. No more problem with the people. And it's very simplified because it's going to be answered by means of Judas. And therefore, we are on Nisan 13. Nisan 14 is the Passover. And that is the day on which Jesus will die. So we've got a couple of observations. Two. See, Judas has got to hustle. He's only got 24 hours or so to get the job done, so he's got to hustle. So he's going to leave after the Passover and begin to do his job. Let me make a suggestion on a prayer that, and I don't suggest that we necessarily pray it, but I think for understanding the real possibility of Satan's activity in the life of the believer, we would do well to translate Matthew 6:13 correctly. And let's go to it very quickly in closing. Matthew 6:13. I don't know why our translators have left out a very significant word in Matthew 6:13. One of the prayers that they were to pray pertained to Satan's place in their life. In verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, they were to pray. But deliver us from the evil one. Let's see, does Margin have that? 6:13. Yes, the evil one. Margin is honest with his translation because the word the is there. Deliver us from the evil one. The place and the possibility of the place of Satan in the life of a believer is a real one to realize and to recognize. And one last little short stab. When the religious leaders got together to deal and to think and to plan and discuss. They always started with prayer and closed with prayer, which sanctifies nothing. They got together, religious context, religious leaders, did their Jewish thing and looked good and concocted an evil plan. And while prayer is so appropriate in all contexts, nonetheless, we must watch what the Pharisees always did. I remember hearing it put by, I think it was Merrill Unger many years ago at Dallas Seminary, making the remark, and he was always one of those cuttingly realistic people. He always says, when a man says, praise the Lord too much, check your billfold. He's probably got it. And that's so true throughout this particular context, that they're so pious and yet so irreverent and unholy in everything that we do. All right, we're ready then next time to start the Passover. We'll go through what a Jewish Passover was Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Father, we're thankful now for your word, that it's true, that it's real. May we have open ears. May we learn the lesson of how hard Judas could be in the light of truth, in the light of your love, in the light of your power. And we pray that we will not be so accustomed to your word and your power and your love that we forget what it really is and become sensitive to all of this in Christ's name.